Since last Sunday morning, we've been studying the subject of God can solve every problem. And we've been looking at the Gospel of John. Among the hundreds and perhaps thousands of miracles that Jesus did, John the Apostle selects, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, only eight, out of all those miracles. And he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. Meaning that each miracle had a spiritual meaning and significance for our walk with the Lord today. And that's why we've been looking at these signs. The first was the turning of water into wine. The second was the healing of a royal official's son. And the third was the healing of the lame man who'd been in the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. It's John 5. And then two miracles in John 6 we saw. One is the feeding of the 5,000 and the Jesus walking on the water. And then in our last study we looked at the healing of the blind man born blind in John chapter 9. And in each of these we've seen spiritual truths that the Lord wants us to learn. And today we want to turn to John chapter 11. This is sign number 7. And this is the story, the whole chapter, about Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's one of those remarkable miracles. There are two other cases of people being raised from the dead in the Gospels. One is the raising of Jairus' daughter who had just died, and Jesus came and raised her up from the dead. And another was the raising of the son of a widow in the city of Nain. And he had died, and as his body was being taken in a coffin to the burial ground, Jesus stopped the procession and raised the young man from the dead. But this was even more remarkable because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. There are other cases of people being raised from the dead in the scriptures. We read in the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha both raising people from the dead. Elisha even raised a man from the dead after he himself had died, when the man was thrown into Elisha's grave, a dead man. And when the man's body touched Elisha's bones, he was raised from the dead. It's quite amazing. Peter raised, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of at least two instances of people being raised from the dead. Peter raised a woman called Dorcas from the dead, who had just died. And Paul raised a young man called Eutychus from the dead, who had just died. But this is different from all of those instances, because here was a man who had been dead for 4 days. He'd been buried, and his body had begun to decompose when Jesus came and raised him from the dead. And there's some wonderful truths here that we can learn. Being raised from the dead is a picture, first of all, of our being raised from spiritual death. The Bible says we were dead in sins. All human beings are dead in sin. And one mark of being dead in sin is that our conscience does not convict us of sin. I remember hearing a story of a man who was preaching on the streets for the Lord, and talking about this burden of sin. And there was a heckler, someone who wanted to make fun, standing in the crowd and saying, "What are you talking about, preacher? I don't feel any burden of sin." And the Lord gave the preacher a right word at that time. He said, "Try putting a heavy weight on a dead man's chest. He doesn't feel a thing." You don't feel a burden of sin? Well, you must be dead. A person who's alive feels something when a weight is put on his chest. Sin is like that. If you can sin and not be disturbed in your conscience, you're probably dead. The dead person doesn't feel anything. You can poke him, you can kick him, you can do whatever you like. He doesn't feel a thing. But the more alive we are, we'd feel a pinprick. Conscience is like that. So Lazarus being dead is a picture of our being dead in sin. And Jesus comes to raise us up to life from our dead state through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's basically what this miracle is about. And there are other things also here that we can see. Now, let's look at the first verse. A certain man was sick. John 11 verse 1. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany was the one place that's referred to frequently in the Gospels as the place where Jesus loved to come and visit and perhaps rest. It was one of those homes, it's one of the only homes that we read of in the Gospels that openly welcomed Jesus warmly every time. They took a lot of pains whenever he came. He could come with his 12 disciples and food would always be available. He could walk in any time without any warning. It was a home that was completely open. There may have been other homes like that that were open to Jesus. We don't know, but Bethany stands out in the Gospels as the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We don't know if there were any other members in that home other than Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And they were living in that home, and it was a home that Jesus loved to come to. They were God-fearing people. They loved to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. Remember, they were living in a community of Jewish people who had rejected Christ. And here was a home that had accepted and had openly acknowledged that they were followers of Jesus Christ, whom others had rejected. And it was in such a problem, it was in such a home, where there was a home that honored God, that there was a problem, a serious problem. And that's one of the things we've been seeing through the miracles that we've been looking at in John's Gospel. That those who follow the Lord are not exempted from facing the problems that other people face. God doesn't put us in some sort of space suit here on earth, protect us from the problems that other people face on earth. He doesn't do that. He allows us to face the very same problems that other people face. He allows us to face trials, difficulties, opposition, financial difficulties. We lose jobs, we got to hunt for houses to live in, and sickness, death, all these things. We know that believers face the same things that unbelievers face. In fact, it says in Psalm 34 that the afflictions of the righteous are many. Psalm 34 verse 19. So it's not that we have less problems when we are believers, we have more. But the rest of that verse says, but the Lord delivers out of all of them. So when you become a Christian, your life's going to be exciting because you're going to have more problems. Because and the exciting part is that you're going to experience the Lord delivering you out of them. Solving those problems. God can solve every problem. Not perhaps in the way that you expect, but in a way which He chooses. And His way is always better for us in the long run. When we are, you know, how our own little children sometimes don't understand why we treat them in a certain way, or why we tell them not to do certain things, or don't give them certain things they ask for. And they may think that their parents don't love them, but that's not the truth. It's because you love them that you deny them certain things and don't permit certain things, and tell them that they're expected back home at a certain time, etc. They don't understand it. And when we are spiritually little children, we also don't understand why God denies us certain things, why He doesn't give certain things to us whenever we want. But His wisdom is far superior to ours, much more than our wisdom is superior to our little children's wisdom. So if we keep that in mind, we'll never have a complaint against God. We'll never murmur about anything. in every situation, we will bow down and say, thank you, Lord. Your way was perfect. I don't understand it fully yet, but your way is perfect. That is always the response of a man of faith. So here we see in John chapter 11, Lazarus, it says in verse 2, Mary who anointed, this is the home of Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus was sick. And the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. They didn't even have to mention his name. The Lord loved this home so much that they just have to send a message to him saying, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. There's a truth here in this verse that we need to understand. That God, who runs this universe, who's got all power in his hands, and who can do everything, and in whose eyes earth is a small speck of dust, this thing which we call planet earth is a small speck of dust. And on this speck of dust called earth are still smaller specks called you and me. And we small specks have got still smaller specks called problems. And can you imagine this Almighty God who runs this universe having a difficulty solving this little problem? I sometimes think of ants. You sometimes see ants crawling, struggling along with one grain of rice or something like that. And boy, that's such a burden for that ant. But it's no burden for me. And if I were to help that ant, I say, hey, I can help you any amount. That one grain of rice, what's that? I sometimes feel that we need to look up and see the greatness of God and see how powerful He is and how almighty He is. I do that sometimes. I sometimes just sit and look at the stars to see how great my Heavenly Father is. He who runs this universe. You know, when Job had a problem, God didn't talk to him about his sin. God just talked to him about how great and powerful he was. And I believe that's the answer to many of our problems. God can make everything work for his glory. That's what I want to show you in this verse. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. You can take that word to yourself. That problem you're facing right now is for the glory of God. Do you believe that God can be glorified through that? If you react in the right way, if you can trust Him, it all depends on faith. In the midst of the most difficult problem that any human being faces, if he can say, my Father in heaven, I trust you that in this situation, you will glorify yourself, God will be glorified. But God can't do that unless you trust Him. I want to show you another verse before I come back to this chapter. In John's Gospel chapter 12, Jesus was facing death. And he was very conscious that the time had come for him to be crucified. And you know how he describes it? In John 12, 22, 23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He thought of his crucifixion as being glorified. And then he says, now this is the verse I wanted to point out to you. It's a very good verse for us to think of whenever we face a trial. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. I'm in a difficult situation. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. I'll pray, Father, verse 28, glorify thy name. And you can take that verse. I've taken that verse many, many times in different situations I've faced. And I say, Lord, what shall I say in this situation now? I know the natural reaction, the natural prayer that comes out of me is, save me out of this. But I shall pray what Jesus prayed. Father, glorify thy name. And that's the best prayer to pray. Because that's an expression of faith. See, the entire race of Adam wants to be saved out of a situation. Father, glorify your name. And there's a world of difference between these two prayers. So in any situation we face, if we can believe, God is able to bring tremendous glory to His name, and at the same time, work this thing out for my good in a far better way than I am praying, I will pray, Father, glorify Your name. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, when the Lord taught His disciples to pray, they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. He told them, you know what must be the uppermost desire in your heart? And you may have a lot of problems. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Glorify Thy name. Lord, whether my backache gets healed or not, whether that I get that house I want or that job I want or not, glorify Your name. And you will find when you pray that prayer, God is not only glorified, but you get something far better than you could ever ask for or even think. The Bible says He's able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that we can ask or think. We're missing something when we pray, Lord, save me out of this situation. We'll get something far better. We probably get the salvation and in addition something else if we pray, Father, glorify Your name. So Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus' whole life was focused on how can my Father be glorified? How can my Father be glorified? And you can say that a man's become more Christ-like when his vision is also focused on not how he can get out of some difficult situation, but how can the Father be glorified in that situation. Now it says here some amazing words in verse 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what would you do? He rushed. No. He stayed there 2 days longer. Imagine getting a message that someone whom you deeply love is sick, and you say when you heard it, you decided not to go so soon. Go a couple of days later. It's amazing. And there's something wonderful I see as I study the life of Jesus in the Gospels, because the Bible says, anyone who says he's a Christian must walk as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6. Anyone who says he abides in Christ must walk as Jesus walked. So if you say you're a Christian, according to 1 John 2 verse 6, you must walk as Jesus walked. Now, that's a challenge. And if there's a verse that says that, it must be possible. And so, we need to understand the principles by which Jesus lived His earthly life. Anyone who says he's a Christian must live as Christ did. How did Jesus live His earthly life? He didn't respond to everything that He saw and He heard. He responded to the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit. Now, the race of Adam responds to what they see and what they hear. There's a very wonderful verse. If you don't know it, let me just quote it to you. If you want the reference, it's in Isaiah chapter 11. But let me read it to you. Isaiah 11, it says in verse 3 about Jesus that He would never make a decision by what His eyes saw or His ears heard. But He would make a decision by the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit referred to in the previous verse, giving Him wisdom and understanding and counsel and etc. One of the things mentioned in verse 2. So, here are two principles by which you can live. The entire race of Adam. Now, if you look at the way all human beings decide, take decisions in their life, it's all based on what we see and what we hear. Almost all the information that we have in our minds comes from our eyes and our ears. And we see something, we hear something, and we decide. We use our mind, perhaps, and decide. Jesus lived by a much higher principle. He prayed. Children of Adam don't pray. They say, I don't need to pray. I'm intelligent. I assess the situation. I'm going to take a decision. And such people can never become spiritual. A spiritual man is one who has learned to take note of what he sees, take note of what he hears, but not take a decision entirely based on those things alone, but to listen to the promptings of the Spirit. And when you live like that, your life becomes far more useful to God. That's how Jesus lived. So here he heard, Lazarus is sick. Now the right thing for any child of Adam to do is rush. He's sick, let me go and see him. But he listened. And he felt, you know, this is one of those things which you can't explain. But those who experience it know it. The prompting of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit saying, don't go right now. And he didn't go. And later on, as we see the story develop, Jesus went after 2 days. It was a long journey of about 80 miles. And he took about 4 days to reach there. And by the time he arrived, Lazarus was already dead. 4 days, as we see later on in the story. So what do we learn from that? Even if Jesus had started immediately, as soon as he heard the news, he wouldn't have arrived in time. Lazarus would have been dead already. But there was a reason why he delayed. And that doesn't appear in this Gospel, John chapter 11. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, when you compare the other Gospels with the Gospels and see certain events mentioned in, for example, Luke chapter 19, which are not mentioned here, we see that Jesus took 4 days to go from Galilee, where he was, all the way down to Bethany. And on the way, he passed through Jericho. And that's where we read that he met Zacchaeus, who was sitting on the tree. And he called him down, and Zacchaeus got converted. So that would not have happened if he had gone immediately. That's just one of the things that Jesus would have missed out on, and Zacchaeus would have missed out on, if Jesus hadn't listened to the prompting of the Spirit. Now, when we get into eternity, We'll discover the number of things we missed out on and the number of people we couldn't bless because we lived like the rest of Adam, the rest of the children of Adam. And we did not pray, we did not seek the will of God, we did not seek the prompting of the Spirit, we relied upon our own cleverness. Okay, we probably didn't commit any serious crimes, but we were not the blessing that we could have been. So this is one of the things I've always encouraged young people. I say, you'll make mistakes. No doubt we all make mistakes. How does a child learn to walk? By making mistakes, by falling down. So we shouldn't be afraid of making mistakes, but we've got to learn to develop the habit of listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks about walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to listen to these promptings of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps if Jesus had gone by Jericho an earlier day, perhaps Zacchaeus was out fleecing money from somebody as a tax collector, and he wouldn't have been there that day. And the Spirit knew all that. I'll give you another example of it. If you read the Acts of the Apostles, you read about a man who was lame, who was more than 40 years old, lame from birth, who was placed near the temple as a beggar. And he begged for money from Peter and John. And Peter said, I don't have any money to give you, but I'll give you what I have in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Get up and walk. And that man got up and walked, and there was such a revival. It says 5,000 people got converted, seeing that miracle. And I thought of this when I read that. Can you imagine how many times Jesus saw that man when he went into that temple? Jesus used to walk in and out of that temple 3.5 years so many times. And that man was sitting at the gate of the beautiful gate of the temple and begging. And I can imagine he must have begged from Jesus many times. What did Jesus give him? Money. He didn't heal him. Why? He who had the power of healing, why didn't he heal that man? You know, some people say that Jesus healed everybody. He didn't. He went into the pool of Bethesda and healed one man. We read in John 5. Here is this lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, whom he passed by so many, perhaps 100 times. And each time he'd give him money and not healing. Why? Because Jesus lived by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, And the Holy Spirit would say, no. Okay, here's the money. Because if Jesus had healed him, there would not have been that revival that took place in Acts chapter 3. See, that's what happens when we don't listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We live according to our reason. We think we're so clever. We do what we like. We'll probably discover only in eternity how much we messed up God's work and hindered what God wanted to do through us. So I want to say to you, those of you who are serious about living the Christian life the way Jesus lived it, who are serious about being spiritual people and not living at the low, substandard level of most Christians around us these days, saying you want to be a godly person, you want to live like Jesus did, you want to live like the apostles did, let me encourage you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, listen to the voice of the Spirit speaking to you about sin. Deal with that first. A lot of people like to hear about the Holy Spirit telling him to go here and telling us to go here and there. But we first got to listen to him telling us about sin. Jesus' life was so totally free from sin, so totally pure. That's why he could hear the Holy Spirit so clearly. He'd walk down the road and the Spirit would say, stop. Look up into the tree. There'd be somebody there. Isn't it exciting to live like this? Do you know that God's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can live like that ourselves? That we can walk as Jesus walked on this earth and be a blessing to people. I remember once, here we read that Jesus waited. I remember some years ago, when I was a young Christian and I'd gone to another part of India to preach the gospel to some young students. I was single those days. And I got a message, a telegram from my father, who was quite old, who needed my help, saying that the doctors had diagnosed him as having cancer, and I was the only son available, so he wanted me to rush back immediately to be there when he was admitted into hospital. And here I'd just gone for the beginning of a series of meetings with young people. And I said, Lord, and he sent a message to me, this is urgent. So I said, Lord, what do I do? I love my dad and I want to help him, but what am I supposed to do now? And as I was reading the scriptures, I felt a prompting in my heart that I should wait for another 4 or 5 days and then travel. So I sent a message back saying, I'm coming, but I'll be able to come only after a week. And do you know what happened during that 1 week? In that 1 week, my father's medical report was sent to another doctor who examined the x-rays and said, there's no cancer here. There's no need for surgery. See, all the devil wanted to do was to get me out of that place so that I wouldn't preach the gospel to those students. It's wonderful to listen to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you have to take a decision, let me encourage you to pray and say, Lord, these are the facts. This is what my eyes tell me. This is what my ears tell me. Now, what do you tell me? I want to hear what you have to say. Does it take long to pray a prayer like that? Let's develop that habit. So Jesus stayed there 2 days longer. And then he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said, verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going to go there again? They're going to kill you. And Jesus said, there are only 12 hours in the day. If you walk in the day, you don't stumble. Because he sees the light of the world. What he was saying is, applying it to ourselves, is that if you walk in the light of God, there is no danger anywhere. Which is the safest place in the world to live in? There are over 200 countries in the world. Which is the safest place in the world today? The safest place is the center of the will of God. If you are in the place where you say, Lord, I want to do your will in my life, you can go to what the world calls dangerous places and you're safe there. If you walk in the light, the Lord says, there's no danger. The problem comes when you walk in the darkness, when you allow sin in your life, when you have things in your life that you want to hide. Come out in the open with God. Walk in the light, and you're safe. It's then one who walks in the night, verse 10, who stumbles. Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." Jesus called death sleep. "But I go that I may waken him out of his sleep." Then the disciples said, verse 12, "Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get up after a while." But Jesus had spoken about death. Then Jesus said plainly to them, "Lazarus is dead." And verse 15, I want you to notice this verse. Here's one reason why Jesus didn't go. "I'm glad for your sakes," he told the disciples, "that I was not there, so that you may believe and see something of my supernatural power. Now let us go unto him." Everything that Jesus did was to for the good of others. Here he said, it's good for you disciples that I was not there, so that your faith will be strengthened. I wonder if you realize that one of the things, perhaps the thing that God wants to strengthen most of all in us is our faith. If he didn't go to Lazarus's home in time to heal him of his sickness, it was so that the disciples' faith would be strengthened, Mary's faith would be strengthened, Martha's faith would be strengthened, Lazarus' own faith would be strengthened after he rose from the dead, and many other people would faith would be strengthened. God allows many things in our life in order to strengthen our faith. We read of, you know, a time when Peter was going to deny the Lord, and Jesus predicted it. He says, "Simon, Satan has desired to have you, and you're going to deny me three times tonight." And he said, "I'm praying for you, but I'm not praying that you won't deny me. I'm praying that after you've denied me, after you've failed, that your faith does not fail." That's what Jesus prayed for Peter. We would think the right thing to pray is, "Father, don't let him deny me." But something worse than that is to lose faith. And Jesus, everything that Jesus did was to make sure that people's faith was strengthened. Do you know that faith is, in God's kingdom, the exact equivalent of what money is on this in this earthly kingdom? You know the value of money on this earth? Well, that's exactly what faith is in God's kingdom. The more money you have, the more the more luxurious a life you can live, the more you can bless and help others. If you've got a lot of money, the less you have, the more difficult life is on earth, and the less you can help others. It's the same with faith. The more faith we have, the more victoriously we can live for God, the more we can bless other people. The less faith we have, we struggle along in the Christian life. And Jesus understood that. And so his aim was always to strengthen faith. And that's why he allows a lot of things in our lives which we may think are not for our good. That's why sometimes we ask and the answer doesn't come immediately. Can you imagine Mary and Martha wondering why in the world Jesus didn't come? He's heard the message, he got the message, he's heard the prayer, and he hasn't turned up. And the next day goes, and the next day goes, Lazarus dies, and one day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, and Jesus still hasn't come. Here's a picture of what many believers face when they've sent a message to Jesus in prayer and the answer hasn't come. This miracle is to give an answer to such situations where we pray for something and the answer doesn't come and we wait. It's to strengthen our faith. And it says here in verse 16, well, the disciples thought, well, Jesus is going to go and die there. And Thomas, who was called Didymus, verse 16, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." It's wonderful to see the dedication of these disciples. That they said, "Let's go and die with him." And this man Thomas, by the way, was the one who came to India in the year 55 AD. The same Thomas who said, "Let's go and die with him." He came to India and died in India, preaching the gospel. speared to death by non-Christian people. But way back there, 20 centuries ago, he came and established a church, a number of believers, in the very part of India where I come from. It's amazing, the dedication of these disciples. It says here in verse 17, he came and he found that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. And notice, it says in verse 20, Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. These two sisters, I think they were both wonderful sisters, both loved the Lord tremendously, but they were completely different in their temperament. Martha was the extrovert, the outgoing person. As soon as Jesus came, she'd rush off into the kitchen and make food for him. Mary was the more introverted, melancholic type that would sit. And she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And here also we read, she was so melancholic that even though she heard that Jesus had come, she still sat in the house. It says, but Mary still sat in the house. And Martha was the person who went out and met the Lord immediately. Now what I want to say is that Jesus loved both of them. There is a place in God's kingdom for the extrovert and the introvert. The person who's outgoing and the person who's retiring. Some of us may look at other people who have certain advantages in their temperament and wonder why God has made us like this. I remember when I was younger, I used to envy the extrovert who could slap people on the back and say hi. And I couldn't do that type of thing. And I couldn't do it naturally anyway. And it would be a poor imitation if I tried to do it. And then I used to be discouraged. I said, Lord, those are the type of people, they're the life and soul of every party. Wherever they go, they cheer everybody up. And here I am sitting there. I wonder if any of you feel like that. But I was tremendously helped when I discovered that every temperament has got its advantages and disadvantages. A lot of people who are this outgoing type, that's a good advantage. They make friends with people very easily. But some of these folks are very slipshod in little details in their work. Whereas the introverted type, you give him a job to do and he'll do it perfectly. So I see that God needs both type of people. And when the Holy Spirit comes and fills us, what he does is, he strengthens the strong points in our temperament and he helps us to overcome the weak points in our temperament. So nobody need ever feel discouraged because their temperament is not the type of temperament you'd like to have. Martha and Mary were different. You find even among the disciples, Peter and John were different. They were different. But God could use both of them. So we read here that Martha went straight up to Jesus and Mary sat still in the house. And I want you to notice verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She had a complaint in her heart for 4 days that she had nursed a grudge, a complaint, because prayer was not answered. Lord, if you had been here, Lord, if you had answered this prayer, if you had come immediately, this situation would not have cropped up. I wonder if there's someone sitting here with a similar grudge against the Lord for some unanswered prayer. Say, Lord, if only you had answered that prayer, this situation wouldn't have arisen. Well, Jesus answered her if with another if. And that's what I want to say to you who got a question against God today, saying, if you had answered my prayer. Here's the Lord's answer to you. Jesus said to her in verse 40, didn't I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? That's the answer. If you believe, So that's the answer to the if in your life. This is the Lord's if to your if. It could be a problem which you feel is so aggravated now because God didn't answer the prayer in time. But the Lord says, if you trust me, I can bring glory to God even in this complicated, difficult situation. There is no problem God cannot solve. There is no situation in which God cannot bring glory to Himself. But He is so dependent on someone trusting Him. If we don't trust Him, that miracle will not happen. Not because He can't do it or He won't do it, but because He doesn't work where there is no faith. Some of the saddest words written in all the Gospels are found in the last verse of Matthew 13, where it says He couldn't do many miracles there. Not because He didn't want to, but because of their unbelief. Is it possible that's being written about someone here? The Lord couldn't do something there because you wouldn't trust Him. He wanted to do it. You needed it. You needed it. He wanted to do it. And it still didn't happen because you wouldn't trust Him. And here's another person whose situation is 10 times worse than yours, who needs a miracle, and God wants to do it for him. And the only difference is he says, Lord, I believe you can do it. And he experiences it. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. But coming back to what we saw earlier, we finally read that Mary also finally got up in verse 32 and went to Jesus. And she also said the same thing. She also had this grudge in her heart. Lord, if. Notice the ifs here. Martha saying, Lord, if you had done this. And Mary coming in saying, Lord, if you had done this. They had a complaint against God. And the answer to both of them was the Lord's if in verse 40. If you believe. And once you see this truth in this miracle, we'll have no more ifs in our life. We'll never have to go to God and say, Lord, if you had done this. No. The only if is, if I can believe. If I can believe in that situation, the Lord can bring glory, even though it looks as if things are pretty bad. Further down, we read in verse 35 that when Jesus came to the grave, He wept. This is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Only 2 words. Jesus wept. Amazing words. It's the only place in the whole, in all of the Gospels, where we see Jesus actually weeping over a situation where other people were weeping. We know in another place He wept over Jerusalem because they wouldn't accept the Gospel. But here we see when other people were weeping, Jesus entered into their sorrow so much. The Bible says, weep with those who weep. And Jesus did that. He was so human. I mean, it even moved the Jews around Him who said, behold how He loved Him. That wonderful song, that hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean, has one line in it which always blesses my heart. It says, He had no tears for His own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He had no tears for His own griefs and sorrows, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Never did Jesus weep over His own problems. He had people trying to kill Him, and never. Even when He was carrying the cross, beaten and hammered, and He was going through the streets of Jerusalem carrying the cross, and the women were weeping around Him, He turned around to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. I'm okay. I'm doing the will of my Father. Yeah, I've been beaten up and all, that's okay, but I'm doing the will of my Father. Weep for yourselves and for your children. That's how Jesus was. He had no tears for His own griefs. His life was so completely taken up with serving the Father and blessing other people that He had no time to weep over His own problems. Now the application for this, whenever I sing that song, the way I apply it to myself is I say, Lord, I keep saying, I want to be like you. Don't you want to be like Jesus? We all want to be like Jesus. What does it mean to be like Jesus? It means to have no tears for our own griefs, but tears for the sorrows of others. That is true spirituality. Where I say, Lord, my burdens, I cast on you. You take care of them. Here I am now, Lord, my hands are empty. I can take the burdens of other people. That's how Jesus lived, you know. And that's how you and I are supposed to live. And you'll find when you live like that, when you care for the sorrows of others, God takes care of your problems as well. And very often, we don't experience that because we're so taken up with our own problems all the time. We have no concern for the problems of other people. If you read the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 40, you read that when he was in prison with so many problems himself, having been cast out, sold as a slave in a far, far country away from his parents and accused falsely, put in jail, he wasn't taken up with his own problems. He saw Pharaoh's butler and baker one day looking discouraged, and he went and said, "Hey, fellas, why are you discouraged? Why are you discouraged?" He had a concern for other people who were looking sad. And if you read that story, that's how he got a contact that finally led him to Pharaoh's palace and brought him out of prison. But how did it all start? It started with his having a concern for somebody else's problems when he had enough problems of his own to worry about. And very often, that is God's way of deliverance. Jesus wept. He never wept for himself, but he wept when he saw the sorrow that other people were going through. And he wept when he saw the havoc that the devil had brought through sin on this earth. He was angry with the devil, and he wept for the people who were around him. But the interesting thing here is, some people said, "Behold how he loved him." But there were some others who criticized even his weeping. They said, "Oh, well, couldn't he have come a little earlier and saved this man from dying?" Further, we read in verse 43, Jesus came, he first of all told them in verse 39, "Remove the stone." I want you to notice something here in this little command to remove the stone. In our study through these miracles, we've been seeing one thing, that Jesus never does a miracle on his own. He always asks the other people to do something. For example, he told the servants, "Fill up the water pots with water. You do the easy part and I'll do the difficult part of turning the water into wine." But there had to be a partnership. You know, the Lord wants to do everything along with us. He could have fed the multitude with nothing, but he said, "Give me what you have. You have only 5 loaves and 2 fish? Okay, we'll start with that." And Jesus and the young boy entered into a partnership where the boy gave his 5 loaves and 2 fish and Jesus fed the multitude. It's always like that. We've got to do our part to experience a miracle. It's a very small part. It's a very easy part. Jesus could have commanded that stone to be rolled away without anybody touching it. But he didn't do it. He said, "You fellas, go and move the stone away." And they removed the stone. You do the easy part of moving the stone out of that's blocking up the grave. And I'll do the difficult part of raising that person from the dead. Now apply this to our own life. The Lord never asks us to do the difficult part, but he does ask us to do the easy part. Do that and trust him. He'll do the difficult part. It's a partnership. And then we read that Jesus, when the stone was removed, Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father," verse 41, "I thank you that you've always heard me." And he cried with a loud voice, saying, verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." And he was dead, came forth immediately. Here we see the greatest physical miracle that Jesus did. But the man came out bound hand and foot with wrappings. Because that's how they buried people those days. They wrapped them up completely. And now Jesus told them to do something. He could have removed those wrappings too. But he said, "Now you do that easy part again. You unbind him and let him go." Now here is a picture of a person who's come out of spiritual death. It's a picture of a person, as I said, who's born again. Life has come into him. And a lot of Christians are like this. they've been born again, there's absolutely no doubt that they are born again. But they are wrapped around with the grave clothes of some old traditions and rules and all types of things. The Jews had this problem. Many of the early Jewish converts, they were bound with the grave clothes of the law. They had arguments about, should we circumcise people? Should we keep the Sabbath and things like that? And Jesus' command was always, loose him and let him go. It's no use saying we have life if you are tied down with all these traditions of men. If you read the Gospels, you find that one of the great conflicts that Jesus had was with the Pharisees, who insisted on people keeping their traditions. And it's the same today. Many of us are not able to do all that God wants us to do. It could be some tradition that's holding us back. And the word of the Lord is, unbind him and let him go. So we see here two things in this miracle. One is the coming to life of Lazarus, and the other is his being set free from these legalistic rules and regulations. And many, many of these miracles, we've seen that truth coming forth. Jesus healing people on the Sabbath day, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for not allowing him to heal the sick on the Sabbath day. This principle of being free from the law and free to serve the Lord. So as we come to the end of this miracle, it says here that many, many people believed, verse 45, and because of this, they went and told the Pharisees, and the Pharisees tried to kill him. Jesus was willing to take that risk. I want to say one last thing before I close. When Jesus asked them to remove the stone, Martha said, Lord, verse 39, there's such a stench here, for he's been dead 4 days. Here is a picture of a Christian home, Bethany, where there's a stench. It's smelly. You can't move the stone to look inside. Many a Christian home is like that today. Many a Christian life is like that. There's a stench inside, because there's something dead there. And the first thing the Lord says to us is, expose it. Remove the stone. Confess it. That's the first lesson. And when we roll the stone away and confess our sin to God and say, Lord, there's a stench here, I'm honest. My home life is not what it should be. It all looks nice on the outside, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and all that, but there's a stench there. I want to acknowledge it. Then the Lord can come and do a miracle. And we read that in the same house where there was this stench, you read in chapter 12, in the next chapter, and the third verse, that when Mary, after the resurrection of Lazarus, took a costly perfume and anointed the feet of Jesus, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's a beautiful way to see the end of that story. That in the house where there was a stench, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And the message that comes to us, the message of this sign, is that if there is a stench in your life, or in your home life, or in your married life, if you will roll the stone away and open it up to the Lord and say, Lord, it's true. I don't want to hide it. I've hidden it long enough. It's not what it should be. Everybody thinks I'm a wonderful Christian. Everybody thinks my wife and I have a wonderful relationship at home, but it's not true. Lord, do something. The Lord will do something. But if I keep the stone rolled over the grave and never open it up, the stench will only go from bad to worse. But not only will the Lord remove the stench, He will fill us with the Holy Spirit so that the fragrance of the life of Christ can come and replace that stench in our life and in our home. Let's pray. So what does the Lord expect of us this afternoon? Honesty. Honesty. Roll away the stone. Don't hide it. And that's all. And trust. Believe me. However bad the situation, if you believe, you can see the glory of God in your home, in your life. Lord, we want to believe that you can do miracles. These signs have been written down in such detail that we might learn from them. And we pray that everyone here who needs this message will find something from it for their personal life that will bring life and deliverance to them. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com, and at punen.org/Zach. That is punen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages, and books by Zach Poonen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Poonen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cfclit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.